You put your Bibles, can you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, please? Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 7. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior wore his sandal from the noisy battle, and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen.
Now, friends, as Christmas approaches in keeping with the season, we'll be looking this morning and again next week at passages of Scripture focusing on the incarnation of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, we know some shops have been in Christmas mode since September, although their take on Christmas wouldn't be our take on Christmas. This afternoon, we're joining with our friends over in Parbold for their Christmas service, but not before we have our fellowship lunch, and please stay and have a further time of fellowship along the lunch that is provided. And, of course, Christmas wouldn't be Christmas without Roger's quiz. And Roger has a quiz organized for after the fellowship lunch before we head over to Parbold. And our own choral service, as you know, next Friday evening, 7:30. At the risk of sounding like the Grinch who stole Christmas, might actually be helpful to take a moment to explain why we celebrate Christmas. So here's a little bit of history to begin with. You may know that the first generation of reformers, men like John Calvin, Knox, Booker, were passionately committed to the principle that said nothing is to be done in worship except with the express warrant and authority of Holy Scripture. My friends, that's what we call the regulative principle. All that we seek to do in worship is regulated by the Word of God. Our worship is conducted on the basis of the express warrant and authority of Holy Scripture. And so Calvin, Knox, Booker, those men at the cutting edge of the Reformation were passionately committed to that principle. And yet, they also found it useful to retain and use what they called the five evangelical feast days: Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, and Passover, or Pentecost, sorry. Now, they weren't suggesting that the Bible commands those days. If you had have asked them, does Scripture command we keep these five evangelical feast days, as you term them, they would respond with a very emphatic no. They would say the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, is the only day commanded by God in Scripture to be kept holy until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Now, friends, it's important to understand that they were not making extra biblical rules. Rather, they were suggesting that using the traditional calendar outline, the church can punctuate its regular teaching ministry with seasons of particular focus on various aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth at Christmas, his betrayal and sufferings on Good Friday, his resurrection on Easter Sunday, his heavenly enthronement on the Ascension, and his work of outpouring the Holy Spirit as the exalted Christ on Pentecost. And that's a tradition that many churches find helpful. We at Oughton Park would tap into three of those evangelical feast days. We would tap into three of the five. So why the little history lesson? Well, friends, because similar conversations come up every year at Christmas time. And it's a bit like the conversations that are generated in the media every time the clocks go forward or back. You know, you have the whole discussion, why do we have to put the clocks forward? Why do we have to put the clocks back? Why can't everything remain the same? And then after the clocks go forward or back, it all sort of dies down again until 6 months later, when it all sort of comes up again in the media. And it's the same at Christmas. Every year there are conversations with folk who come from opposite ends of the spectrum on this point. There are those who are shocked that a Christian might not celebrate Christmas. They think that it's a binding obligation on Christians to celebrate Christmas. So how do we respond to that? Well, friends, we have to say not so fast. Our consciences are to be captive to the Word of God, the regulative principle. The Lord has left our consciences free from the commandments of men and anything contrary to or beside the Word of God. So, if you say Christians must celebrate Christmas, we have to have a parting of the ways. But if you say that it's helpful in a regular diet of Christian ministry to pause and remember the central mysteries of the Christian faith, for example, at this time of year, the incarnation of God in man in Christ, then I'm with you all the way. However, if you try to insist or you try to bind my conscience when there is no clear, thus says the Lord, we have a difference of opinion and I say a parting of the ways. But if you're simply saying there's something useful here that could be utilized, then I'm absolutely with you. So that's how you respond to one extreme. But then there's the other end of the spectrum, isn't there? There's the other extreme. You have those who say, because the Scripture doesn't teach Christmas or Easter, we shouldn't have anything at all to do with it. Some of you in the congregation remember the Thomases who used to meet with us It was really Mr. Thomas who had the extreme view. The rest of the family had to toe his line. But if you remember them, you remember the beginning of December, we didn't see them for dust. And you wouldn't have seen them again until about the middle of January. Wanted absolutely nothing to do with Christmas, even though in the church we don't go over the top. When it comes to Christmas, we don't put up Christmas trees or Santa Claus's decorations or anything like that. The Christmas ministry, if it is a Christmas ministry, will be, you know, restricted to the couple of weeks leading up to Christmas. But that, you know, didn't do for him. You know, Christmas just was a no-no. And I say you didn't see them for about 6 weeks. And that's the position of some people. They take that end of the spectrum. So what do we say to people who take that position? Well, we say that it's needlessly narrow. It's needlessly narrow with the result that if we were to follow that counsel, we would miss a great gospel opportunity. First, for ourselves to focus in a more intense way on the meaning of the incarnation, the coming of God in the flesh in Christ, or at Easter on the suffering and glorious resurrection of our Savior. So there's some opportunity for our own growth as we look at tremendous doctrines that we may otherwise miss. And secondly, there's also an opportunity for evangelism. The reformers were right, the great evangelistic feast days. There is still, at least within our culture, sufficient residual awareness of the Christian message that at Christmas time people are more inclined to come to a church service than they might otherwise be. And that opportunity is an opportunity we should grasp with both hands. It's an opportunity we should take to press home the claims of Christ and make known the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity, friends, that we will take on Tuesday at Christmas Holiday Bible Club. It's an opportunity that we will take next Friday evening in our choral service. So please, beloved, please, will you be in prayer and be thinking about who to invite? Family members, friends, work colleagues, neighbors. Will you invite them? Will you come on Wednesday evening and pray? And say, I have invited this neighbor, I have invited this family member, this person's coming, and we'll go to prayer and we'll plead with God. And we'll say, will you move in the heart of such and such that someone is bringing along? You know, these people are often so much more open at Christmas time. And so please bring people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ on Friday evening. It'll be straight down the line, gospel message, obviously focusing in on the incarnation, no more than 15 minutes max. Pray that the Lord will bring many to bend the knee to King Jesus and that he would save souls. Well, friends, this morning, I want to, for your encouragement, to turn your attention to the prophecy of Isaiah, this great messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 that Joe read for us. I want to be looking at Christ, our wonderful counselor. You know, wonderful is a word that's used a lot at Christmas, isn't it? It's a wonderful life will err for the umpteenth time over the Christmas period. Andy Williams, it's the most wonderful time of the year. And he tells us there will be much mistletoeing and hearts will be glowing when loved ones are near. It's the most wonderful time of the year that will play in every cafe and supermarket and radio station over the next couple of weeks. Wonderful. And then there's the other word, counselor. Wonderful counselor. Now let's be honest. After all the money is spent, too much food has been eaten, and all the relatives and all the in-laws have pressed all the right buttons to send you 50,000 feet, counselor is the word that may be on your lips on the 27th of December. Isn't that right? So wonderful counselor. Is there a little bit of cognitive dissonance when you put those terms together? Wonderful. Sounds delightful. Counselor is what you need on the 27th of December when you're in crisis. So given how we tend to use those words, what should we make of this title, these titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9 verse 6. Wonderful counselor. Well, friends, think for a moment about the context of this great messianic prophecy. In chapter 8, Isaiah pronounces some rather dire predictions of the coming suffering of the people of God. If you look at the very end, if you have your Bible still open, if you look at the very end of chapter 8, verse 22, you'll see just how dire they are, their circumstances are. It says, they will look on the earth, Isaiah says in verse 22, and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. It's not a happy picture, is it? Isaiah spoke and ministered in a time of spiritual darkness, a time much like ours. It's a time when truth was scarce, a time when truth was scarce, chapter 8, verse 16. A time when superstition abounded, 8, verse 19. A time when the hard-pressed, the distressed, the hungry were to be found everywhere, 8, verse 21. When the prophet Isaiah looks at the world he lives in, he sees so much darkness. He sees the people of God, how they have been infiltrated by heathen influences and no longer keep themselves pure and undefiled. He sees men and women and children who refuse to serve and obey God. The people have departed from God's way. They consult mediums and spiritualists. They've either made a deliberate decision to turn away from God, or they have just simply chosen to ignore him as being irrelevant in their lives. Whatever the case may be, these men, women, and children live in sin and rebellion against God and his ways. Darkness. Darkness everywhere. Darkness that at many times throughout history has threatened to prevail. Darkness that up to the present time has threatened to prevail. You know, think of the days of Noah. When God looked down from heaven upon the world of men, he saw that only one family still loved him and served him. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not even 10 righteous persons could be found in that city. Think of Israel during the time of Elijah. What millions. The population numbered the millions. And yet only 7,000, only 7,000 did not bend their knee to Baal. Right up to the present day, darkness threatening to envelop and prevail. Think of Western Europe, less than 10% of people attend church on a regular basis. Think of the divorce rate in our country, the increasing acceptance of adultery and premarital sex, the scandal of abortion. Think of the violence, the guns, the knives that make our towns and cities unsafe, dangerous places to live and work. Think of the aggressive LGBT lobby. Think of churches and pastors that no longer preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, darkness is everywhere. A darkness Isaiah refers to in chapter 8 of his prophecy. But then in chapter 9, we get this chapter opening. And it's like the sun coming up. There's a message of coming hope, bright and clear. And the contrast is so evident, isn't it? Verse 2, light instead of darkness. Verse 3, joy instead of sorrow. And then verses 4 and 5, freedom instead of oppression. Compared with chapter 8, this is a tremendous reverse. It's the dawn of hope, a time of coming joy. The prophet says it's a time of joy and it's a message, you will notice, entirely focused on the birth of a baby. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. My beloved, you will remember that Matthew in his Gospel, chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, says that he actually quotes these verses from Isaiah. And he says, these verses have been fulfilled with the birth of Mary's boy. The child laid in the manger in Bethlehem with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, these verses were fulfilled. It is the child whose birth is the pivot point for those who were in darkness to see the great light. For those who were in anguish to be full of joy. For those who were in bondage to be set free at last. But friends, why is it that the birth of this child should affect such a great reversal? What is it about this child that makes all the difference? That makes him the turning point for every human life that trusts in him? Well, friends, the names, the titles given to him in verse 6 are really designed to answer questions like that. They tell us why Jesus has to come and why he has to do what he has to do. They tell us why he is the person that he is. They tell us why Christmas is really worth celebrating. So what are we being told? First of all, we are told that Christ is wonderful. Now, in some ways, that's an unfortunate translation because we typically use the word emotionally, subjectively. We feel wonderful. A thing is wonderful because it inspires in us a sense of wonder. That is typically, is it not? That is typically how we read verse 6. To mean something like Jesus is the kind of counselor that we're really, really going to like because he's wonderful. I suppose that's true enough as far as it goes. But the Hebrew word translated wonderful in our English Bibles means something more like miraculous or supernatural. So, for example, Psalm 78, verses 12 and 13, we are told marvelous or wondrous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. So the Exodus that's being referred to in Psalm 78, the Exodus is this miraculous intervention of the sovereign Lord, and it's a wonder. That's the thrust of the word. In Judges 13, verse 18, we have another interesting use of the word wonder and wonderful. The angel of the Lord comes to a man called Manoah, and Manoah asks, "What is your name?" And the angel replies, "Why do you ask my name, since it is wonderful?" That is to say, friends, it's far, far above our natural capacity ever to comprehend. There is something supernatural and transcendent about it. So understood that way, wonderful really fits what we know about Jesus, doesn't it? He is, as Isaiah tells us, a child who was born. He is a real man, a real human being, not some freak of nature, and as we often say, not some hybrid. He was fully man, a real human, and yet more. He was supernaturally conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. He merely spoke, and he calmed the storm. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead to life. The Old Testament usage of the word wonder, wonderful, compels us to the conclusion here that it designates the Messiah not merely as someone extraordinary, but as someone who is in his very person and in his very being wonderful, a wonder. He is that which surpasses human thought and power. He is God himself. He is wonderful, not just in the sense that he is attractive or special or inspiring. He is wonderful not simply because he invokes within us a sense of wonder, and certainly, beloved, he should. He is himself the greatest wonder. He is exalted, sovereign, supernatural. He is the baby born. This child given is God born a man. That's what it means. And friends, isn't that wonderful? I know you're saying amen from your hearts. Nothing else could make the fortunes of people in such dire straits pivot so dramatically. They were in darkness and in anguish and in bondage at the end of chapter 8, and in chapter 9, here they are, now bathed in light, full of joy and set free. No ordinary child, no matter how earthly the gifts or the privileges with which that child is endowed, no ordinary child could ever accomplish such a transformation. the pivot upon which lives change is the coming, the birth of the great wonder prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 9 of his great prophecy, the true light, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That one has come in Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Jesus, the great I am. Jesus, the Word who was with God and who was God in the beginning. Only He, friends, only He can take our darkness and chase the shadows away. Only He can meet us in our sorrows and wipe away every tear from our eyes. Only He can come to us in our bondage and our captivity and set us free. Light and joy and liberation are His to give, and He gives it liberally. They are His gift. And He delights to give them freely to His people. He is the great wonder. He is wonderful. And look at the next word in the title. He is Wonderful Counselor. My friends, that doesn't mean He's a therapist. We are here bowing before the throne of one seated and reigning, rather than reclining on a therapist's couch. That's the point. This is the King. And earthly rulers always have counselors, don't they? Trying to offer guidance, lending their wisdom for critical decisions of government. But this King, Isaiah says, has no need of counselors. He is counselor. Solomon, King David's son, he was renowned for God-given wisdom. But the king who reigned, the descendant of Solomon, the king who was reigning when Isaiah spoke, was King Ahaz. And his wisdom was of a different character altogether. Ahaz was worldly wise, but bungling, street smart, but in the end, incompetent. So on one end you have Solomon, the epitome of a wise king. At the other end, you have Ahaz, who is the epitome of a foolish ruler. And here's the point. And grasp this, friends. Here is the point. Earthly rulers are sometimes wise and sometimes fools. Their insights are sometimes penetrating, sometimes tragically wide of the mark. Sometimes they're driven by self-interest or a lust for power. Sometimes their lofty ideals for the good of their people are compromised by their personal inadequacies. But King Jesus, this child who was born, isn't like any of them. He is the King who needs no counselors, whose wisdom is not liable to compromise. My friends, we live in a time when we find it extremely hard to trust our elected representatives. Can't believe a word that comes out of their mouths. Cynicism abounds. Uncertainty about the future abounds. Corruption is real, bias is normal, and money, more often than not, money carries more influence than high ideals. Isaiah, friends, Isaiah is reminding us not to place our hopes on mere men whose best efforts are inevitably flawed. He's asking you not to trust the Ahazes of this world with any kind of trust or confidence. Those who are without Christ in our country, and they see the mess that it's in, and whether you agree with her or not, to see the leader of the country, Theresa May, running about with her fingers in her ear. And some of them are saying she's the best we have. She's a great person. And the lies that have tumbled out of her mouth. And that's what they're placing their hopes in, because of nothing else. The country's in a mess and they're despairing. They're perplexed. What do they have? They have absolutely nothing. They are trusting in the Ahazes of this world. And you see what Isaiah is saying to us, beloved? He's saying, you trust in your King, King Jesus. It's like the psalmist who says, some men trust in chariots and some in horses, but Isaiah is calling on us to trust in the wonderful counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is endowed, as Isaiah goes on to tell us in chapter 11 of this wonderful book, this coming Messiah, this King, this Counselor, is endowed with the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, so that unlike any other earthly ruler, he shall not judge by what his eye sees or decide disputes upon what his ear hears. Gossip will not sway him. He does not respond to first impressions. Rather, Isaiah says in chapter 11, this King, this Counselor, will judge righteously. He will judge the pure and decide with equity the meek of the earth. In him, Colossians 2 verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, friends, what Isaiah is saying to us this Lord's Day morning, amidst all the darkness that threatens to envelop our nation, he is saying, you can trust this King. He is the great wonder whose counsel will guide your steps safely to their intended destination. His word will be a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. This is the one who has gone ahead of us through the valley of the shadow of death, and he has made it safe for every other pilgrim to follow him. You can trust him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is able to empathize with our weaknesses. Beloved, that is to say that this lovely Lord Jesus knows you. Have you got that? He knows you. Knows you not just by virtue of the omniscience of his deity that knows all things, but friends, knows you also by virtue of the solidarity and empathy of his humanity. He knows you. Like the people of God at the end of chapter 8, plunged into darkness and gloom, thrust into thick darkness, was he too not thrust into thick darkness, impenetrable darkness, when his father turned his face away? And there was those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, and he cried out in dereliction and abandonment. Yes, friends, he has plumbed the depths of sorrow, hasn't he? Some of you come through the doors of this building every week. You carry those burdens of sorrow with you. But he was there before you. He cries out in his dereliction and abandonment. He has also plumbed the depths of sorrow. He has borne the guilt of sin. Not his own sin. He was sinless, but our sin. He suffered condemnation. Not his condemnation, our condemnation. He has been cut off and disowned so that the plague, every plague of the human heart, whether the guilt of sin or the paralysis of fear or the pain of loss or the gloom of loneliness or the grief of death, every plague of the human heart finds that Jesus is a wonderful counselor who hears with understanding when no one else understands, who loves without reserve when everyone else holds back, who gives grace to pardon and to cleanse and to comfort and to uphold you when every other resource has failed and run dry. Beloved, he is a wonderful counselor. He is a sufficient Savior. He is all that you need. He is all that I need. I wonder if you have seen the great light. I wonder if today you have tasted true joy. I wonder if you have discovered real freedom. You can find it in only one place. Only one place. You find it in the Son who was given. You find it in the child who was born. You find it in the wonderful Counselor. You find it in Jesus Christ. And we need to look to him. We need to cast our gaze upon him, to turn to him and cry to him. Stop living by your best guesses and your own threadbare wisdom if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a wonderful counselor who will guide your steps and he will keep you to the end. You can trust him. Fully trust him.